Our preaching this morning, the word preaches from Hebrews chapter 9. I'd ask that you please turn there. If you don't have a Bible, this is, it's pretty much every day you're going to want one of those to be able to follow along. So if you need one, please raise your hand and I'll have one brought to you. You can also, of course, use your phone or your iPad. And we are looking at Hebrews chapter 9. This is quite the section. But we're going to gain some momentum today in looking at verses 15 all the way to the end of the chapter, which is verse 28. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year, but with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, who will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Please pray with me. Lord, there is perhaps your entire Bible in this section. And so we pray that you would teach us. We'd teach us your word, that you would enlighten our hearts, that you'd shine that light on our minds, and that we would truly be able to believe these things. We ask that you'd cast away all things that are false. And we ask, Lord, that these things would contribute to our love for you and to our love for our neighbors. In Christ's name, amen. This is quite the passage, and it is longer than I usually preach, and I'll be hitting the high points of it. A number of the points in here are a review for you, and perhaps I'll go back and go into more detail. The sermon could have just been on verse 15, but I don't want to do that at this point. Last week we ended in saying that if there is any vibration of unholiness, any disturbed current from offense, any silhouette of sin, God will turn his back and depart. If he departs, then there is only misery and death. And therefore, the question that we were left with last week is, how can you guarantee your communion with God? How can you guarantee no silhouette of sin, no vibration of unholiness, and no disturbed current from offense? What will make your conscience certain that you are no longer condemned by sin before your God? And the answer that we gave was, the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the answer. The blood of Jesus Christ. And blood, of course, is a figure of speech for Jesus' sacrificial death. Now, there's a question that arises within our American culture where we're not used to sacrificing humans. And that is, why all this death? Why all this blood? This just seems like a crazy Hollywood movie. Is it really necessary? And that's what he brings out in this passage now, that yes, it is in fact necessary. If you look in your bulletin, the big idea is that the sacrificial death of Christ is in fact necessary. And now we're going to look at this under a testament. It is necessary because of the nature of a testament. It is necessary, and you should know this, because of the types that have been given to you. And it is also necessary because of the appointment that God gave all the way from the curse in Genesis chapter 3. Let's begin with the argument from testament proving that the sacrificial death of Christ is in fact necessary. Now, verse 15 is really a guiding verse that is then unfolded in the rest of the chapter. So if you can get those pieces down, then you could spend the rest of your day today as the Lord's Day looking at this and developing in your meditations. If you look at verse 15 in a step-by-step logical order, please do that with me now. Let me read that out loud. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There you go. As a summary statement, obviously, and there's a lot packed in there. Each comma gives you a different section of what's happening here within the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do is I want to ask you a series of questions so that you can pick apart this verse and see how all the parts are related. We're going to go out of order of the words that are in the verse, but you'll be able to see how all this happens. So let me ask you this first. Looking at verse 15, try to answer this in your head. Please do not shout it out. In verse 15, what end, goal, does God the Father seek to accomplish according to verse 15? What is the end goal that he is seeking? It says there that the end goal, let's see if you got this right, the end goal is for some, namely the called, to receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Do you see that right there at the end? The promise of an inheritance should, in fact, remind you of Abraham, especially during this letter of the Hebrews. God promised Abraham that he would inherit all of Canaan, a land filled with milk and honey. Now notice that in our passage, the author does not just say an inheritance, but an eternal inheritance. There's a qualification of the word, and this follows within this context the earthly versus heavenly language from this entire section within Hebrews. The earthly tabernacle, if you remember, was meant to signify the greater heavenly reality of the incarnation of Christ, Christ the altar, Christ the incense, Christ the tabernacle, and Christ the sacrifice. And in the same way, the land of Canaan was meant to signify an eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance includes, just some examples, the new heavens and the new earth, new immortal bodies, no moral pollution, blessed by sight and present communion with God, and this is in short called glory. That's what we're all singing for and heading toward. However, part of the eternal inheritance is received now, for example, the gift of the Holy Spirit and all of his graces, and we call this grace. So you have grace and you have glory as a part of the inheritance. Now the second question is this: what is the obstacle to the called being able to receive that eternal inheritance, whether grace or glory, in the passage? In the passage, what is the obstacle? The obstacle that you see there is that we need to be redeemed from transgressions. Sin acts as an obstacle in order where we are not able to receive the inheritance, whether of grace or glory. We need to be redeemed from transgressions specifically, it says. A transgression literally means to step across or outside of a boundary. Here, specifically, outside of the boundary of the moral character of God as represented within the moral law. Here, it is obviously referring to the Ten Commandments at Sinai. It goes to show us how serious immorality is against the commandments. We take our sin lightly as human beings. And here it says, it's the one obstacle that keeps you from everything. From everything. Now this should be a review to you. It is the root of all our problems and the curse. It keeps us from God, it keeps us from ourselves, and it keeps us from each other. God has a natural repulsion to a violation or transgression of his moral character. A natural repulsion to it. And unless the stench of our moral pollution is removed, then we cannot receive the inheritance, part of which is reconciliation with him, part of which is all of those other things that are included within grace and within glory. Now, within our culture, to say that you're not allowed in my presence because you are morally polluted sounds morally high-handed, self-righteous, and nitpicky. That is not who God is. If there's anyone with a problem, it's going to be you and not him. You are not sensitive enough to the moral law, is what he would say. And now we have some experience of this. You know, you have natural repulsions within your life. I don't get it. My children have a natural repulsion to swimming in a pool when there's a dead animal in the pool. If there's a dead chipmunk or a dead rabbit or whatever it is, they make me take it out of the pool before they jump in. And we have a little ceremony that happens at our house. It's called the aerial burial. It goes right over the fence onto the B&A bike trail. Make sure you keep your head up when you drive by my house on your bike, because you never know if there's going to be a wet rabbit. Is it okay for them to have a natural repulsion to not want to swim with dead animals? Now you're starting to see the perspective of God. He has a natural repulsion to anything that is a transgression of his moral character, and therefore, likewise, God does not happily wade in the waters of your unredeemed corruption. Now, here's another question for you. Who will redeem the chosen so that they can receive the eternal inheritance? Now, you should see that real clearly in the passage. But he goes by a name or a title or an office, and it says, the mediator of the new covenant. Now we've stumbled upon a central concept that's going on here within the passage. We must be redeemed by a mediator. There is only one mediator between God and man, and it is the God-man Jesus Christ. A mediator is needed to bring two opposed parties together. Parties are opposed for reasons, and until those reasons are removed, then the opposition remains. Once the animal is taken out of the pool, all may go swimming. Is the point. The mediator removes the opposition of penalty for our sin and our natures that are sinful. Now, here's the last question. How will the mediator redeem the chosen so that they can receive the eternal inheritance? That's the last part of the passage there. If you look at all the commas and all the pieces, here's the final question. How will this mediator, Jesus Christ, redeem the chosen so that they can receive the eternal inheritance? Let's see if you get the answer right. By means of death. It's right in the center. By means of death. So you can already begin to see that the author is seeking to prove to you that the sacrificial death of the mediator, Jesus Christ, is absolutely necessary. It is necessary by means of death in order for any of this to take place. The death of Jesus, the mediator, was the only way that God designed for the opposition to be removed so that we could receive the church, the inheritance. That's the whole point. And now that you can see the logical development, you can move on to the rest of the passage and see what he's doing. You can see the connection with the paragraph that follows. Slide down and just look at verse 16. Look at the language. We enter into covenant with God by the mediator Jesus Christ. Listen to this logic. However, since this covenant depends upon the death of the mediator, absolutely necessary, to receive an inheritance, death and inheritance, a word should start to spring to mind when we start talking about a death and inheritance. Therefore, the covenant acts similarly to a last will or testament. Now, that makes total sense. Look at verse 16. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. This is the argument that he's trying to prove. The author is engaging in a familiar mode of argument that you should remember from chapter 6, particularly verse 16 in chapter 6, if you want to check this out later. Do you remember when he appealed to the common use in human society of oaths? That you give an oath to show somebody that you're really serious and you mean what you say. So God not only gave a promise, but then he gave an oath in order to appeal to the cultural influences and the industry of humanity, right? The Apostle Paul talks about it this way in Galatians. He says, let me give you a human argument, something you're familiar with from your human conversations and walks of life. And now he's going to do the exact same thing here within this passage, and he's going to say, I want you to think about last wills, testaments, and then I want you to understand the nature of those things, because if you do, then you will recognize that this is absolutely necessary that he would die, just from the nature of a testament. The point is that he appeals to something familiar in human culture and industry, and the familiar practice is a last will and testament. Now, some of you might still be shaking your head. There are some in here that are young enough where you haven't thought about your will, unless you are really focused and ahead of the game in terms of considering your life. You usually don't create a will until you're older, when you fill out a last will and testament, you determine who shall inherit your possessions. That's what you do with a will, basically. I'm sure there's something more to it if you look at the full legality of it. Some of you have, in fact, finished your will. I know some that are even younger than me that have finished their will. They have worked that out specifically with who the children will go to if they pass away. Maybe some of you have done that. Some of you have determined that the coin collection will go to Cousin John because he's always loved the coin collection. Some of you have determined that the house would be evenly or not evenly divided among the children, depending on the character of the children. And some of you have given all of your grandchildren your stocks. Those are the kind of things that we would see within a will. However, what is necessary in order for this will to go into effect or for the inheritance to be distributed is, in fact, your death. Imagine if your will could be distributed before your death. That wouldn't go well for families. There would be an internal implosion. It executes upon the death of the one who is filling out the will. And that's the whole point. The will may not be executed or distributed until you die. If you realize the true nature of Christianity is covenantal, and that the new covenant acts in the mode of a testament, then death is necessary just by using those terms. For any of the inheritance of the New Testament to be received by us, the mediator of the New Testament must die. And then we can receive what is on his will. Now look at verse 16 again. There is a last will and testament, and it is the will of Jesus. Jesus, by his obedience, merited all the blessings of the covenant he made with his Father, earned all of the riches that are promised to him upon his perfect obedience. Jesus writes in his will, so to speak, quote, "I leave all my possessions to my bride, my wife, the church." They are all for her. And upon the death of Jesus, the will is executed and the church receives it all. But here's what's interesting, and some of us have wondered about this, and this answers the question. Have you ever noticed that you haven't received all the inheritance and that you'd like more from Jesus? Now, interestingly, even if we were to extend the analogy that when you write a will, you can choose when your inheritance is dispersed to people, the time upon or which the dispersal happens. Did you know that you can do that? You could set up a will to where even though you may die when your grandchildren are 13, they would not receive any of the inheritance until they're 25. You could reason they wouldn't be responsible enough to receive all of these things and they might blow it. I want it to be the money for their first home or something like that. And Jesus can do the same thing. Jesus in the same way has the same prerogative. He chooses to dispense the inheritance of grace upon us now and when in whatever measure he chooses. Some of us have greater faith and lesser faith, greater love and lesser love, all in degrees amongst us. And later, he has chosen, after death or upon his return, to dispense glory and everything that goes along with it. New heavens, new earth, new body, sinless perfection. That's the point that he's making here. The point is that the death of Jesus is necessary, and then if you were to ask why, it's because this is always the case for the enactment and execution of a last will and testament. He wants you to see the logic of covenantal biblical thinking. If it does act in the mode of a testament, then you need someone to die in order for the inheritance to be released, and that's why it's happening here. That's what's going on. Now, I'm not going to develop the whole section that you see here in Moses getting into the blood of goats and calves and the bulls and goats with the ashes of the heifer. Do you see all that there? I'm not going to go into all of the details of that. I want to hit the high points of this main section. Here, what the apostle is doing is the same thing. He adds more. If I had time, I could show you he's developing the use and the efficacy of his death. But he is still pointing out that the death is necessary because of the testament. He's simply showing here that the idea is not new, that it's been around since this establishment of the first. Now remember the people that he's speaking to. This would be very important for them to hear. He would be saying to them, consider what Moses did. Moses himself recognized that death was necessary. Would you like some proof of that? Look at all the blood. This is why the book, the utensils, and the people were sprinkled with blood. The point has always been, in order for the blessings of the covenant, the inheritance to be received, there must be the death of the mediator that must take place. You could see it with all the blood that took place in the first covenant. That's what he's going to point out to them. Now, I do want to point out, just for instruction from this section, that I want you to notice the words in verse 20. This is kind of a digressive instruction, but we're here, and I hear a lot of people ask the question, what is going on with this Lord's Supper stuff? What am I supposed to be thinking about when I take the Lord's Supper? We're not doing that today, but it'll be next week, I believe. If you look at verse 20, do those words remind you of anything? This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Has that come off of anyone else's lips besides Moses? We recognize it as the words that Jesus uses during the institution of the Last Supper, and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Now, this is very instructive. Ask yourself this question. Did the blood in and of itself have some kind of cleansing power, or was it magical? There are some people that believe that the blood in and of itself has a magical power that can be used to your advantage, and it has in its of itself cleansing power. That's not what's going on here with Moses, and it's not what Jesus is saying. The blood was a sacramental sign, and the Old Testament people, the people to whom he was writing, would know that these were sacramental signs. It's been the whole point of all of the utensils and everything about the tabernacle that it signifies something else. It signified that the death of the mediator was necessary in order for reconciliation and in order to receive the inheritance. Death is necessary, would have been happening with the hyssop and the sprinkling. And this greatly aids your celebration of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus calls the bread his body and the wine his blood, what is he doing? He's calling up for you a sacramental sign. Jesus is sacramentally saying, I am the mediator, and without my death, you can have nothing. No reconciliation, no inheritance, no nothing. And so this is what you do. You say, how do I know that God and I are reconciled? By the body and the blood. Take and eat and remember. How do I know that I will overcome sin? By the body and the blood. How do I know that I will live forever? By the body and the blood. How do I know that I will receive all of the benefits, both grace and glory, of the new covenant? Because my mediator died for me, and I will receive the inheritance that he has earned for me. And I remember this in the body, and I remember this in the blood. Now, that is a powerful sacramental sign. And with that argument, there's some kind of argument going along with weekly communion observance. But we'll talk about that another time. Now, you move on to a second argument here for the necessity of the sacrificial death of Christ, besides him appealing to the nature of a last will and a testament, and that's from types. We've been talking a lot about types. This is in verses 23 through 26. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And this should remind you of a conversation we have already had. Verse 23 refers again to the typical system. The main thrust of the argument is that you should have known that death was necessary because the entire typical system that I gave to you has pointed out that death is necessary. Verse 23 refers again to the copies and the realities that we've talked about before. Remember that when Moses was on the mountain, God showed him the reality or the architectural blueprints from which he should build the earthly tabernacle or temple. What did God show him? God showed him the person and the work of the mediator, Jesus Christ. The architectural plans were not of a heavenly temple that was then reduplicated on earth. Rather, God showed Moses the person and work of the only mediator, Jesus Christ. This is all a review from prior passages. Moses then, by instruction from God, made a physical model which signified all that the mediator was to accomplish. The whole thing, if you were to contemplate it by faith, would point to Christ. A giant finger. Now, I've had an experience with this, and perhaps you have also, in artist renditions of realities. Has anyone been to the North Freedom Tower Memorial Pool in New York City? It's a memorial for what took place, the reality on 9/11. The artist captured the physical evacuation of the building and the deep horror and loss. Has anyone been there? I recommend it. I'm not big on monuments. I don't usually get moved by walking through arboretums and that kind of stuff. It's not me. But this was moving. I was captured. I became paralyzed and could not pull myself away at all of the sights that were happening. At night it has lights, but I was there during the day. It's a square, the dimensions of the building, and there is water cascading down into what looks like a lake that then cascades again into a smaller square that just looks like a never-ending vacuous hole. And the water drops into there. The effect upon me was a feeling of continual free fall, of loss and death. And because I could look at it with the reality in mind, I thought of the people falling from the building and what it must have felt like to be in the building or in the plane, and the feeling of free fall constantly in death and horror. It was similar, mixing metaphors, like a hill in Pennsylvania that makes your stomach drop. But instead of joy and jubilation, would you allow that feeling in your stomach to just be grief? Imagine hills like that. That's what was going on with that monument. But the memorial pool was not the reality. I could look at it in some sense by faith because I could see the reality of what took place. And so I understood the significations and the artistic renditions of what was going on within the memorial pool and the vacuous hole that the water was falling into, never-ending, free-falling death and grief. I saw it on the television. And likewise, the tabernacle signified a much greater reality, the human nature of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his prayers, his mediation, and to ponder it by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would have brought up, oh, so many religious affections that should have been present within them. It should have been present within them. There was a dissimilarity, to be sure, as you can see in verse 24, between the tabernacle and the reality. The earthly tabernacle had a high priest that year after year would offer animal sacrifices. But this was, again, an artistic rendition, a sign that typified the reality. The reality is that Jesus would mediate as the high priest with his own death. And he would appear before God once for all for his chosen. They should have known by the types that the death was necessary. In the same way that if you live in New York City, you better know that 9/11 is the reality of the memorial pool. If you don't, shame on you to be that detached from reality and what's going on around you. I think the same argument is present here. This is the argument that is still assumed amongst this group of people within the book of Revelation that I already read to you. Revelation 5:9 pulls back the clouds of heaven so that you can see the heavenly reality of what was only earthly represented. It shows Jesus Christ appearing before God in heaven to emphasize the necessity of his death. And do you know how Christ is pictured? In his typical self, as a lamb that was slain. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." Why? Why was it necessary for you to be slain, O Lamb, before the throne? You have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The point is not that Jesus is a literal lamb. The lamb is a type showing that it is by his sacrificial death, the necessity of it, that he mediates, that he redeems, that he reconciles, that he earns the inheritance, and he gives it to the people. Jesus' death is necessary, and they should have known that from the types, and so should we. Every time we take our type, our sacramental sign of baptism or the Lord's Supper, shame on us if we don't know the reality, and we're not celebrating the reality, and our faith is not being reassured. We should know the types. They should have known the types that Jesus' death, his sacrificial death, was necessary. Now, here's the last section, and this is in verses 27 through 28. And this is an argument from appointment, or the decree of God. Take a look at these verses with me. So you have an argument that Jesus' sacrificial death is necessary from the nature of a testament, and that his death is necessary, and you should know this because of all the types that were given throughout biblical history, and here now from the decree or the appointment of God. God's decree or design. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and then it goes on to talk about the return of Christ. God's appointed design is obviously explicit in verse 27, and he appoints two things, doesn't he? He appoints that all men will die, and that they will face judgment after that death. To follow the argument, you have to realize and see death from a biblical perspective and not a Darwinian perspective. So if you went to college, you're going to get this one wrong, if you still believe what they taught you in college. The argument is that death is a punishment for the transgression. Death is not natural. Death is not just biological cessation. It is not annihilation. Death has a moral and a penal or penalty significance to it. And here's the point. The mediator, remember, he's standing in your stead. It is instead of you. And so therefore, it aligns with the penalty that you have accrued. Here's the point. The mediator must die in the same way that the church was supposed to die. And that was once. Not multiple times, but once. We die once. Therefore, it is necessary that Jesus would die once to offer the sins of many. By the very decree of the curse, it is necessary that Jesus would have to die if he is our mediator, and he is. That's the argument that's here. Jesus came and offered himself once for many. In the future, after death, we face judgment. However, since Christ has faced judgment for us, when he returns, he will bring us salvation. Since God appointed men to die once, and then the judgment, the mediator of necessity dies once, and then returns for salvation. That's the play on words that's happening here within the passage. Really, a picture of almost your entire Christian life is wrapped up in this one phrase, that the sacrificial death of Christ is necessary, and it all flows out of that 15th verse developed by this author. So you can see the necessity of it, the necessity that if, in fact, the covenant is moving in the mode of a last will and testament, then there must be the death in order for the reception of the inheritance. And also the types. They certainly taught us that death was necessary all along. And then also, if man has been appointed to die once, and then the judgment, and our mediator is to be in our stead, then he too would die once, and then return not for judgment for us, but for salvation. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is necessary. It is the cornerstone of our Christianity. Now, I want you to notice something as we come to a close. Look at the very last verse of our passage. More will come out on this in chapter 10. There is an implied question in the final verse. See if you can guess what it is. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And here's the question. Do you eagerly wait for Jesus to appear a second time? Do you eagerly wait for Jesus to appear a second time? Now, this might take you back a little bit. I think that the question can be a bit disorienting, and so I want you to think of some things that you do eagerly wait for. You eagerly wait for quote-unquote retirement. You do eagerly wait for tax returns. You do eagerly wait to be married if you are single. You do eagerly wait for that cruise or that vacation that's going to happen around Christmas. Those are things that you are familiar with in eagerly waiting for them. And I'm asking the same question. With the same kind of affections, the same kind of thoughts and imaginations that would be present, do you eagerly wait for the second advent of Jesus Christ? All of the items that I've mentioned, retirement, tax return, marriage, cruise, vacation, they speak to your hopes and to your dreams. They speak to what your heart is after. And so if you don't eagerly wait for Jesus, then that may mean that our hopes and our dreams might be in the wrong place. Maybe you have the American dream and not the heavenly dream. Because the heavenly dream has a different set of hopes. We live in a world that is difficult. To what or who do you turn in your difficulty? This is another way to get at your hopes and your dreams. To what do you turn during difficulty? Interestingly, I think a lot of us turn to new ideas. This might be odd to you, but I think you'll recognize this. I think a lot of us turn to new ideas. What I mean is, if I just knew how to think about my problem, then I would be okay. Which explains all the books in your houses. All the self-help books. If I just knew how to think about the problem, then everything would be okay. These are new ideas. Now, here's another question for you. What are the if-onlys that you have? If only I had this, then everything would be okay. Some of you, it's new ideas. You need the new book. You need there's the possibility and promise of a new psychological insight, and you need it so that you can wrap up your difficulties and all of your friends' difficulties. What are the if-onlys that you have? If only I had this, then I would be able to get through the difficulty. Then I would be consoled. Then I would be happy. If only I had this. Answer it in your head right now. If only I had this. That also goes along with this. Now, what you're going to answer inside your head, there's some truth to them which makes it difficult. But they are at least poorly worded. Take, for example, the new idea. Why does a book help? Do the ideas have a magical power for your soul? Is it because all you need is yourself to read ideas and then acclimate them to your intelligence and integrate them into your life? Is that really what's happening? Is that what's truly helping you? Why does anything change for the better in your life? If only this, then that, then this would take place. Why is anything good happening within your life? Isn't it because Jesus is alive and he chooses to bless you through a vacation or to bless you through a book or to bless you through a friend's comforting words or other providences that he brings within your life? Isn't that true? That the book has no power. That the if-onlys that we said inside of our head, we still wouldn't be content. It still would not solve the problems of our world and of the world. It's only if Jesus enters in with his power and with his control and with his goodness and his providences. And here's the point, related back to that final statement in this chapter. All of these little helps that are given to you, the comforting word of a friend, the fact that an idea did give you some insight and relief inside of a book, all of those little helps, all of those little consolations are meant to convince you of one thing. And here's here's kind of a syllogism. Only Jesus will fix your life, not books or ideas. Jesus will fix life when he returns. I need Jesus to return. Therefore, all these little consolations are to whet my appetite to say, Lord Jesus, please come quickly. I need more of these kind of consolations, and I won't receive what I need until you get back here. That's what it's all for. He works providentially in the lives of his people in order for you to be able to continue in your patience to wait for him. Think of how he worked with the Jews. He sent his Spirit to them, long awaiting. They're mourning in their hearts upon his ascension. He sends his Spirit to comfort them and give them patience in order for him to last for his return. What does he do next? Politically and providentially, he destroys the temple in 70 AD, teaching the church that they need him to return, but reminding them, I am coming back. I am coming back, and here's a little sign for you. And he worked providentially in the reformation of the Roman Catholic Church, teaching the church that they need him to return. Because whenever he shows up by his Spirit or through the reformers or through the Romans, whenever he shows up, justice is brought to the land. Clarity is brought to confusion. And we don't need just a little bit of that. We need the whole thing. And the only way that you're going to get the whole thing is if he returns. And so there should be a yearning and a longing based upon these little tastes that he gives to you. He dips into the pot of the soup and he feeds you a spoonful that you'd be hungry for the main dinner. That's the point of all of these things that are happening within your life. What's happening in your life providentially that has been of a comfort to you, that is just a sign and just a whisper of the comfort that you will receive when he returns and wraps everything up for you? All of those providential actings, all of the goodness of God that is given to you should be an opportunity for you to be able to meditate your only hope, and that is that Jesus with full justice would return and burn the evil from the earth and only allow righteousness, goodness, peace, and love to be able to reign. For the child to be able to sit down with the viper and the cobra at its pit. For the lamb to be able to lie down with the lion is the goal of history. Not the mud puddles that we are doing backstrokes in now. We want a full day at the beach, C.S. Lewis would say. Have you looked at history that way? Because that's what this is calling. Are you a person who eagerly waits for the appearance of Jesus Christ a second time, apart from sin, for salvation? That's what you're looking for, isn't it? Aren't those all your hopes and your dreams? He promises you. And he gives you providences throughout the life of the church to remind you that he will deliver you. Have you looked at history that way? Do you meditate on the small deliverances to grow in faith for the great deliverance? Everything that is small, even as size of a mustard seed, will grow up to be the largest bush in the garden. That's the whole point with your meditation. Now, let me give you this. You're going to want to write this down. Usually, I try to cook the meal and then serve it to you so you can just eat it. But here, the meal isn't cooked. So you're going to have to go home and cook these things, and then you and your family can eat them. And here you go. You ready? Here's an advanced spiritual discipline that we've all but lost in the church, and it's called waiting. Waiting on Christ. So y'all think I'm being funny. I am funny. But this is really a spiritual discipline. It goes back in the ancient church called waiting. If you were to do a word search on waiting throughout the Testaments, you'd see there's a great deal of promises associated with those who wait on God. That's well worth your effort. Number one, if you want to do this, if you want to eagerly wait, you got to do this. Number one, you need to love that he's going to return. And that's from 2 Timothy 4:8. Take a look at that. He says it there, that you need to love it. Here's number two. That's 2 Timothy 4:8. Love his return. Number two, long for his return. And you can get this from Revelation 22, verse 20, and Titus 2:13. Long for his return. Love his return, long for his return. And I tried to give you a little taste of that one. Patiently wait for his return, especially in prayer. Jude, verse 21. And lastly, prepare for his return. All of Matthew, chapter 25. Love his return, long for his return, patiently wait for his return, and prepare for his return. Please pray with me. Lord Christ, we have stumbled here in this passage upon a lost spiritual discipline that you have given to us. Lord, you long to give us the inheritance. You have died for it. And part of that inheritance is the grace of the faith of believing in your return and allowing that to console us during these difficulties and trials in our lives. I pray, Lord, therefore, since you have of necessity died in order to purchase this inheritance for us, that you would pour this kind of faith out on Severn Run and that we would be a group of people that wait eagerly for you to return. And I ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen.